God is good all the time. Welcome everybody at our CM campus. Welcome everybody at our Millstadt campus. Welcome everybody online. We're just excited about this evening. Finishing up 1 Peter. Horrible. I hate finishing books of the Bible. I like just getting in there and staying in there, which is part of the reason we go so slow. But we got to finish her somewhere tonight. Is that night? Let's just open our hearts. Almighty God, would you speak to us? Would you speak to us in a way that we walk out of here knowing something about Jesus and something about our faith we didn't know when we went in? In Jesus' strong name, amen. One of the core values in my life is to invest in the spiritual development of my grandchildren. Now, since I live 30 minutes from them, and there are some pictures that their parents have seen for the first time right now. And they're all really busy, and for some reason they like to come to Papa's. This time that I get to speak in them has to be intentional. You know, whether we're playing some baseball, chatting in a text, whether they're over to visit the cabin, whether we're having one of our famous chicken nugget meals where I order like 80 gazillion chicken nuggets and it's just a race to the bottom. No matter what we're doing, I pick my spots to speak into their lives. I think most about the last thing I'm going to say. I always think about that. What is the last thing I'm going to say at any given encounter? I want this last thing to carry the weight of our entire time together. I want this last thing to be something they can hang on to. Not that they'll necessarily remember it, but it becomes a thumbprint in the malleable clay of their souls somehow. It may be a word of encouragement if they're on a rough stretch. It might be something to build character, an assurance of my love for them, or some practical or spiritual advice. But the last thing I say is almost always the main thing that I'm going to say that day. Peter's about to sign off of his letter to the persecuted churches of Asia Minor. And again, if you just kind of get a feel for things, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Rome here is sort of the epicenter of this world. And the Roman Empire really exists around the Mediterranean Sea. Peter is writing to the churches in this area, what we would call Asia Minor, just south of Cappadocia. This is his congregation. These are the people who share enough regional characteristics, he feels comfortable writing to them all in a single letter. His humility and his pastoral heart have been front and center throughout this whole book. It's just amazing to me to see what God has done in Peter. You know, we meet Peter in the Gospels. Peter doesn't strike me as a guy I'd follow. John strikes me as a guy I would follow. Peter strikes me as a guy that would get you beat up every weekend night. John strikes me as a guy that's got a little bit more level head. But Peter develops into this incredible leader. He develops into a leader so good that he is able to navigate the people of these churches through some of the worst persecution Christianity has ever seen, and do so in such a way as it keeps the Christian movement alive. I mean, Peter becomes this incredible leader. So here's what I want some of you to hear. You may not feel like you're a great leader right now, and you may not be a great leader right now. But if God has put leadership in your heart, if you will allow him to sculpt you and to mold you and make you, he can turn you into a great leader. He can turn you into that. He did that with Peter. And I just love that. So now, Peter has either said all he has to say or all he thinks the people can hear. You've got to remember, this is a circular letter, which means it would have been read in one sequence. So people would gather to read the letter by Peter. So if it were today, I would send a Facebook message out. I'd send a Realm message out. Hey, at 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to read a letter from the Apostle Peter. And everybody would come to hear the letter. Part of what Peter has to be aware of is if people are going to be there, it can't be too long. You guys know what I'm saying? It can't be too long. And it's got to be fairly interesting. Because the people are going to stand and hear it in a single hearing. So Peter has either said everything he wants to say or said everything he believes the people are going to be able to hear. And now it's about over. Often, when you get to this last piece of a letter, it's when people stop reading. And they expect what we call traditionally the complimentary close to kind of fade like a bad Western. But I think Peter's final navigation instructions are really important to his readers, and I think they're really important to us. They're the last thing he's going to say in this letter. And for all he knows, it'll be the last thing he ever says. You need to understand, in the mid-first century, guys like Peter, there was no guarantee you were going to be alive next weekend. So if you're writing a letter, you better say everything you have to say. If you're preaching a sermon, you better say everything you have to say. There's no guarantee that you are going to get another one. Verse 12, I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. One of the historical challenges to Peter's authorship of this letter is the excellence of the refined Greek manuscript. Whoever wrote this letter clearly had a command of the written language that could not possibly be expected of a Galilean fisherman. This single verse solves two big problems. Number one, it tells us how this letter got written. Silas wrote down what Peter spoke. And number two, he cleaned it all up and he polished up the final manuscript. This is not uncommon in those days. In fact, what I'm sharing with you tonight will end up in a future book. It will end up in a trail guide at some point. Now, what am I going to do to move it from here to the book? Nothing. I'm done. Done. I'm going to hand this over to other people. And they're going to kind of polish it up and format it and get things the way it needs to go. I'm going to give the substance of this. Other people are going to carry it forward. That's kind of what Peter and Silas do. Peter gives the substance of it. Silas takes all this down and he works this. This is a beautiful, beautiful manuscript in Koine Greek. When I travel internationally, particularly when I go to Israel, I'm often asked if I speak a certain language. Often. Because most people assume I'm Dutch. They do. And so they ask me if I speak this language or that language, and I'll always say, I'm an American, I speak one language, and I speak it poorly. They get a kick out of it, and because they're not used to self-effacing Americans. They're used to entitled and rude Americans, and so I tried to give them something different there. But Americans who have lived in this country for several generations, like my family, we often consider speaking, reading, and writing in English to be bundled. We just have the assumption that everybody can speak and read and write. It's an assumption that we make. But for multilingual people, particularly people that speak 4, 5, 6 languages, it's not always a correct assumption. It just isn't. When we're in Israel for our biannual pilgrimages, these are two of my good friends. This is Deeb. Deeb is terrific. This is Mike. You guys remember Mike from a few weeks ago? Mike is just a dear personal friend. Both Deeb and Mike are multilingual. At the very least, if you're a guide in Israel, you got to be able to speak Hebrew, and you got to be able to speak Arabic, and you got to be able to speak English, and a lot of the tours are Koreans, and so you're going to have to be able to speak a lot of languages. Well, these guys speak a lot of languages. This guy speaks English and restaurant Spanish. So these guys have linguistic skills, all right? But if you assume that because they maybe speak five languages that they can read and write in all five languages, it isn't true. They may only be able to read or write in two languages, maybe in three, but people who speak multiple languages will have some languages they speak, but they don't necessarily write. They don't necessarily read that language. I think this is going to be particularly true of mid-first century Christians across the empire, particularly in places like Asia Minor. These folks may well have spoken a regional language, whatever provenance they were in. Maybe their families have been there for a few generations. In addition to Arabic, which is going to be spoken among the Jews in Israel, and everybody would have written in Greek. It's just what you write in. And did I mention that for these Christian Jews, Hebrew is their ancestral language? So you're going to have command of multiple languages just to function in the Roman Empire. Silas was a Jewish Roman citizen. And like Paul, we can make some inferences from that. Number one, he was well-educated. Number two, he was connected. And number three, he was enfranchised. You got a Roman citizenship two ways. Either your mother and father were Roman citizens, or you purchased one. I cannot for the life of me find out exactly in today's dollars what a Roman citizenship cost. And maybe they varied. But a Roman citizenship was really, really expensive. If you bought it, you had to have some serious resources. Silas would have enjoyed an education that Peter could not possibly have accessed. And in many ways, Silas is as much translating spoken Aramaic into written Greek as he is taking dictation. So think about the complexity of what is going on here. It's really beyond what most of us understand linguistically. I find Silas to be a really interesting study. He is a mainstay in the New Testament, but he's almost always the two guy. He's almost always the two guy, despite having a resume that would indicate he checks all the boxes and possesses all the tools needed to be the one guy. After Paul and Barnabas broke up their mission team, Paul chose Silas as his mission partner. Silas strikes me as courageous, gifted, spirit-filled, but he's also a leader that doesn't have to be the guy absolutely in charge of everything. I think Silas is the kind of guy whose reward is the effectiveness of the early Christian movement. He reminds me of an athlete who signed to be a contributing part of a great team instead of signing to be the best player on a mediocre team. Does that make any sense to you? He would rather win and be a part of the team than be the best player on a team that's not as effective. He seems like that kind of guy to me. For Silas, it's never about himself. It's about the cause of Jesus Christ. And no wonder Peter gives Silas his highest recommendation. I recommend him to you for what? Anything. Anything. This is a good, faithful leader. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. What were they experiencing? Suffering, persecution. Times were bad, not good. When we go through difficult times and when we suffer for our faith, it's good to get some encouragement, right? Have you ever been on a tough stretch of highway and somebody just reaches out and encourages you? It's really good. People who care in our darkest hours remind us that God cares. We've all experienced the lifting power of the right word said at the right time by the right person. And sometimes just hearing this is going to be all right can go a long way. But it's really the second part of this verse that intrigues me. Peter is assuring his persecuted church that they are indeed walking in God's grace. What he's really saying here is your sufferings, past, present, and future, are clear evidence of the grace or the favor of God towards you, not punishment or disfavor. I want you to think about that. The tough time you're going through is evidence of God's favor toward you, not God's disfavor toward you. It's an evidence of God's grace for you, not an evidence of God's punishment upon you. Some years back, a leader in our church called it quits. I was saddened, but I wasn't surprised. We were on a tough stretch of leadership highway. It was just a tough stretch. There were tough decisions to be made, and there were not going to be any immediate wins for anybody. Just weren't going to be. It just was going to have to make a call, live with it. Only time would prove us if we were right or wrong. I was traveling somewhere, and I spoke to them on the phone. After my meeting, I was in some city, they all seem alike. And I talked to them on the phone about their frustrations. And I'll never forget their words. Leading a church shouldn't be this hard. Leading a church shouldn't be this hard. Their assumption was that if we're hearing God, things should not be difficult. Or at least not this difficult. Peter is assuring his readers that nothing could be further from the truth. Furthermore, what the Christians in Asia Minor were presently enduring was precisely because they were in God's will. And the hardships would prove to make them all the more fit for God's service in this life and for glory in the life to come. How often, when things get bad, our first assumption is, I must be doing something wrong. Persecution doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It means you're doing something. There's a whole group of people in this country who are professional critics. That's all they do. They troll Twitter. They troll social media. And all they do is criticize. They don't have one idea about anything. And I have a general word for people who kind of operate in this. I just call them hemorrhoids with feet, all right? That's just kind of what they do. That is what they do. They just criticize. I've gotten to the point, when those people kind of lock in on me, I consider that to be a compliment. Because if I'm bugging people like that, I must be doing something right. Sometimes when we step out in faith, and it could be to teach a class. It could be to lead a Bible study. It could be to pursue something that God puts on your heart. Maybe God pings you to lead a baseball team or a sports team or to get involved in PTA. But God pings you to do something. A lot of times our assumption is if we really heard God, things are going to go really well. And it's going to be really easy. Maybe the reason God pinged you is because he had a really hard job in front of you. And he knew it was going to be difficult. And he has given you the skill set right where you are to do his will. You are uniquely qualified for a hard job. You want to know something I've always prayed here at Christ Church? I've always said, God, give us the hard jobs. Give us the hard jobs. Give us the big jobs. We'll be faithful. May not live through them, but we'll be faithful. Give us the hard jobs. We've got some infrastructure things that are coming up on the sanctuary. You'll be hearing about them in the weeks to come. And got some renovation visions about moving forward. And we're kind of in the midst of all of those things right now. And I was just thinking at lunch today, man, you know, we've just been through so much. It would have been nice just to sit on the beach for maybe a year. You know, just sit on the beach for a year and just relax, you know. Play Zac Brown songs and just relax. But I was kind of whining to God about that. And he just kind of laid on my heart. I got a lot of leaders out there that love to relax their whole lives. But you're about to turn 60 years old. Don't know how long you have left. You just need to crack at this thing. We don't have a lot of time to waste. And God just put it on my heart. You know what? You can just rest when you're dead. And right now, I got something else I want for you to do. And not only that, you've always said, Lord, if there's a hard job, give it to me. Lord, if there's something you want done big, ask Christ Church to do it, because I believe in you all. I believe in this team. I believe in this church. I believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I believe in you. And so I was hoping for shore leave for a lot longer than I think I'm going to get it. But we're going to walk with God. Is everything going to go smooth? It never does. It never does. That's because we are serving God in a fallen world. We have an adversary who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And even if we don't have his attention yet, we're still walking up the downward going escalator. We're still pushing against the current. Quote a little Seeger, we're still running against the wind. But the reality is, if God calls us to do stuff, we're going to have to crack at it. And we need to get this foolish, naive idea out of our mind that what God asks us to do should be easy. Show me somebody in the Bible that God asked to do something that was easy. And that's what Peter's saying. Guys, it's hard. But don't think it's hard because you're doing something wrong. Think it's hard because you're doing something right. And that is a paradigmic shift some of you need to make in your minds. Because you've been told your whole life that everything you do is wrong. And any problems that happen are your fault. And so we bring that into our faith life. And when we try to serve God and things don't go really well, our low self-esteem kicks in. Those voices we've been hearing our whole lives kick in. And all of a sudden, we stop doing God's work and we start collapsing inside and Satan turns us on ourselves. And Peter is saying, persecution in these churches in Asia Minor are coming because you're doing something right. Guys, if you're living for God, if to the best of your knowledge you're following God, if you are giving God everything you've got and you're getting pushback, praise God because you're doing something right. And that's what Peter is telling us. He's telling us this is not a bad thing. It's a hard thing, but it's not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Stand firm in this grace. What's the grace? This new understanding. This new understanding. Stand firm in this grace. Were I to point to a single message from 1 Peter, it would simply be stand firm. I spent a lot of 2019, 2020, and 2021 standing firm. I just got in defensive position, kept my head up, and just stood firm. I stood firm in the historic Christian faith. This church stood firm in the historic Christian faith. You know what? We weren't radiating at high frequency, and we weren't mad at anybody, but we weren't backing down either. God's call to Christ Church was to stand firm in grace. We weren't getting persecuted in 2019, 2020, and early 2021 because we were doing anything wrong. We were getting persecuted because we were standing for the Word of God and we were doing something right. So what I need you to hear is that I believe that what God is doing in the church now, and I believe that the vision that is coming forth from the church now that is going to position us to effectively connect people to Jesus for decades to come is in response to the fact that we stood firm. Satan gave us everything we had, he had, and we stood firm. And now, as God promises, he is moving in our midst. When you stand firm in the tough times, refreshing will come. Those tough times don't last forever. If you stay firm, there's something great on the other side. So stand firm in his grace. There are four assumptions, I think, that we can draw when we say stand firm in his grace. First of all, we need to know the faith. Persecution forces us to examine the foundations of our faith, to clarify the understandings of our faith. What do you believe? Have you ever written it down? What do you truly believe? And what sources inform those beliefs? Did you know that's a perfectly good thing for mature Christians to do? And did you know the time we do that the most is when we're persecuted? We drill down. What is the substance of our faith? Number two, we must accept the faith. Persecution makes us ask, do I believe this stuff even if it costs me more than I ever imagined? Isn't that a great question? If you can only stand firm, you can only stand firm with an owned faith. A rented faith will never stand firm. A secondhand faith will never stand firm in Christianity under persecution. Under persecution, that faith has to be owned. Number three, we must not waver in the faith. Persecution tests the structural integrity of our beliefs. And I believe in the power of single-mindedness. I tell people all the time, you're just going to have to make up your mind, because until you do, the wind's just going to blow you all over the place. When it comes to faith, we got to know that we know that we know. We got to be single-minded, and particularly in times of persecution. And then number four, we must know that God will reward the faithful. He will reward the faithful. The New Testament is consistent in teaching that the faithful will be rewarded. Hang in there. Ride the storm out. And there will be wonderful things on the other side. The faithful will be rewarded. We can hang tough in the worst of times, because God is faithful to his people. 13. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. I believe the word Babylon here is metaphorical, and I think it refers to Rome. And let me tell you why. In part, because the orientation of the New Testament is west of Israel. It's the Mediterranean. The orientation of the Old Testament is east, the Fertile Crescent. So it would not make sense that the orientation of the New Testament would suddenly turn back to the Old Testament paradigm after 400 years gap in between. Secondly, I think it's because the metaphor of what I'm going to call the embodiment of all evil had really shifted from Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in the exile to Caesar and Rome in the New Testament. I think that orientation shifts. So the metaphor, Babylon, as the worst place ever, still stands. It just refers to Rome. We also know that in church tradition, Peter is associated with Rome. Are you guys aware Peter is very popular in Rome? They had all kinds of Peter stuff in Rome. So he's associated with that. And I think it's likely that he writes from there. Mark, who's Mark? I think Mark is most probably John Mark, the writer of the gospel. He was the reason Paul and Barnabas split up. Are you guys aware of the story? They're on their first missionary journey, and Mark bails on them. He just bails on them. And then, you know, it's 45 AD-ish. Mark is a really young man, and he bails. So they're going to do another missionary tour. Barnabas wants to give John Mark another chance, and Paul will have nothing of it. I mean, nothing of it. Paul really couldn't afford the risk. He could not afford the risk. Remember, if donkey kicks you once, shame on the donkey. Donkey kicks you twice, shame on you. That's Paul. Paul cannot afford the risk. He's not going to bring John Mark back. In fact, the rift becomes so significant that Paul and Barnabas break up. One of the things the Bible makes clear is that John Mark later redeemed himself. He failed in the eyes of everyone. But after his failure, he succeeded in the eyes of everyone, and even the people who wouldn't give him a second chance had to say, John Mark's turned into a really good man. I like that. And I like that about Paul. It doesn't bother me Paul wouldn't give him a second chance because he couldn't afford it. It does impress me that Paul had the integrity to say he's become a really good man. You know, perhaps Peter, who denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest so long ago when he was a young man, maybe he could really relate to John Mark. Maybe it's the people who have failed themselves a few times that are more willing to offer grace to others. Maybe it's the people who've had some second chances that are more willing to offer second chances to others. John Mark is a story of redemption. And I hate to say this, but he's also the story of giving somebody a second chance that actually works out. John Mark is a testimony to the God of second chances. And I think this should give us hope. And not just hope for others, but it should give us hope for ourselves. It should just give us hope for ourselves. Verse 14, greet each other with a kiss of love. There you go. This was a common Platonic greeting associated with the early church. And yet when the early church got so persecuted and there were so many lies told about the early church, they abandoned the practice just because of how badly misinterpreted it was. What has been retained from this practice is the passing of the peace. How many of you grew up in a formal church where you had a formal passing of the peace? And you guys know how that went. You say, peace be with you. The response is, and also with you, right? Even in low liturgy churches, the passing of the peace has really hung on as a greeting time. Yeah, that's where you get the greeting time. It's hung on from that. But it all started with what the King James calls a holy kiss of greeting. That being said, it's not a practice that I don't think anybody would advocate today, but we see it in European cultures where people will greet and they'll give each other a kiss on both sides of the face. It's just a formal greeting, and that was how they did it. I was thinking about that a few weeks ago. I was sitting where I always sit on Sunday, and there was a married couple behind me, and it was greeting time, and I was needing to wait on my pulpit to come out. And so I was just standing there. So I just turned around to say hello. And as I did, they gave each other a quick kiss. And then they saw that I saw them, and they were kind of embarrassed. And I said, I hope you're not offended, but I'm just going to shake your hand. And so I just held out my hand. Reality is they really had the biblical model going. I just gave them a handshake. Peace be with all of you who are in Christ. I want you to hear this. Peace be with all of you who are in Christ. Peace is the deepest hope of Peter's pastoral heart for the beloved people comprising the churches to whom he writes. Don't you think peace is in all of our heart toward those we love? I bet you could name 20 people in your world right now who stand in desperate need of the peace of Christ. It's what we all want. But this is more than an end of the letter platitude. When we experience times of discontinuity, I think we often pray for peace with the hope that God will bring cessation to the conflict that is troubling us. So when we pray for peace, we say, God, take away those things that are causing my dis-ease. It's a prayer of removal. Well, the problem is that in a fallen world, there's just always going to be something. And I'm sorry if you had to hear it here first. A lot of times we think, man, when this finally gets taken care of, I'm going to be just fine. When this gets taken care of, there'll just be something else. There's always going to be something. So peace in a fallen world isn't the eradication of stressors. It's not that at all. Because in a fallen world, we're seldom going to have extended periods of peace if it means non-conflict or non-drama. And even if we get it, it's not going to be with us for very long. But if we define peace as the presence of Christ in the midst of our conflict, peace becomes something very available to us because Christ is always available to us. I use this metaphor all the time because it's so simple. My office has no exterior windows, none. It's always dark when I walk into work. I have no idea how to extract the darkness, but that particular set of skills is unnecessary because I have this really cool thing right inside my door. It's called a light switch. It's awesome. I walk in my office, it's completely dark, and I go like this. And the light drives away the darkness. If we think of turmoil or drama in our life as darkness in our room of our heart, and if we think of Jesus as the light, I think we begin to understand Peter's understanding of peace. It's not about removing the darkness, it's about turning on the light. It's about turning on the light. Anything that light is exposed to flees. The darkness flees when the light is turned on. Where Jesus is, there is peace. So now we've come to the end of our journey. And if we look at the last piece of this letter as summative, which I do, we're now to the last thing that Peter really leaves us as we navigate forward. So I want to close this entire series with six really quick thoughts. Closing thoughts from Peter. All right, six. Number one, kudos to the behind-the-scenes people. A person like me who has spent their career on stage in front of people, as a person who has done that, I am forever in the debt of those behind the scenes. I'm forever in their debt. I am so grateful to you guys who make the slides move along and the scriptures move along and give us lyrics so that we know what to sing and make it so my voice can be heard and so I sound a little bit more like James Earl Jones than Bill Clinton. Thank you guys for what you do. Thank you to the greeters, the ushers. Thank you to our leadership team. Thank you for the musicians. Are you aware that two of our musicians aren't even on the internet feed? The camera's not wide enough. They get up here and play a piano and play the drums and nobody ever sees them. But you know what? They don't care. They're not playing for everybody. They're playing for Jesus. And so I'm so grateful for everybody in this church who serves faithfully without the spotlight. Carrie, you and your team who serve faithfully without the notoriety of being up front. I just feel like we should give a big shout out to the Silases of the world who add value to every team and make every leader better. Let's lift a song to the unsung heroes of every church, of every family, of every office. You guys are not forgotten by God. You guys are the glue that holds the rest of us together. You guys know who you are, and sometimes you maybe think you're not all that appreciated. I just want you to know I appreciate you. Security team. You know, you guys may not even see them, but they're keeping an eye on us, and they're working to keep us safe, and because I don't have to worry about one set of things, I can focus on another set of things, like presenting the gospel to you. Man, I'm so grateful to all of you. So to every single person here who serves behind the scenes, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate every single one of you. Thank you. Number two, if you're walking in Christ in a difficult time, I just want to encourage you. If you know you're walking in Christ, but things are just tough right now, I want to encourage you. Persecution and pushback don't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. It just means you're doing something. Be encouraged that you're gifted by the Holy Spirit. And be encouraged that you're being used by God as a catalyst for his kingdom. And is the devil going to like it? No. But can I quote a song from my childhood? And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Consider it an honor that Satan is so concerned about your kingdom impact that he's focusing on you directly. Those who are faithful in the hard times are those who will be faithful at all times. So if you're standing for Jesus, kind of shaking it on the chin, can I just tell you you're in good company? Can I tell you you're in good company? Stand firm. Number three, stand firm in assurance that God's promises are faithful. I grew up with the axiom of God said it, I believe it, and it's so. You guys ever hear that one? I love it. And because God's promises are faithful, we don't have to worry. You don't have to spend any emotional or intellectual energy wondering if God's promises are faithful. They are. They are. I had a buddy in high school named Donnie, and Donnie was always late. Anytime he was supposed to pick you up to go anywhere, for any reason, he could be 4 hours late or so. The all-time record was he was supposed to pick me up at 7 o'clock on a Friday night, and we were going to go somewhere. He arrived at 6 o'clock on Saturday. He pulled up into my house, and he looked at me, and he goes, "Sorry, I'm late." He was 23 hours late. Yeah, got hung up. You know, you didn't want to count on him. But God's the opposite of that. His promises are fulfilled. And if God says he's going to be there at 7 o'clock, he'll be there at 7 o'clock. And he always comes right on time. You don't have to worry about God. He's trustworthy. Whatever it is you're worried about, don't worry about him. Everything he said is true. So stand firm in assurance that God's promises are faithful. Number four, celebrate the God of second chances. Some of you, I don't want to embarrass you by having you raise your hand, but some of you are literally God's trophies of second chances. You're in the kingdom's trophy case. That's your story, man. It's your witness. You are the John Marks of the world. You are a child, the son, the daughter of the God of second chances. Sometimes giving people a second chance blows up in your face, and maybe it even does more often than not. But sometimes it doesn't, and it changes everything. It changes everything. Barnabas gave John Mark a second chance on the missionary front when Paul would not, and Peter becomes the beneficiary of Barnabas's risk. We don't just give people a second chance for ourselves. We give it for other people as well. That person you give a second chance to, God may use them in the future to impact other lives for Jesus in ways you cannot imagine. It's not all about them, and it's not all about you. It's what God wants to do in that life. Some of you are evidence of the redemptive power of the second chance, and some of you are evidence of the redemptive power of the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh chance. One reason not to give up on others is because God doesn't give up on us. We don't think about this. John Mark wrote Mark's gospel. It's considered by everybody to be the first of the gospels. Matthew swallows John's gospel whole and offers commentary. Mark is kind of the source. We do not have the Gospel of Mark apart from Barnabas giving John Mark a second chance. Wow. Number five, have warm hearts toward each other. Just have warm hearts toward each other. In difficult and challenging times, we must maintain genuine affection toward one another. And Jesus said the defining characteristic of his followers was to be their love for each other. You know, the difference between a good team and a great team is how well they perform under pressure. We see it in the NCAA basketball tournaments, right? We see really, really talented teams, and they all seem about equally talented. And at the end of the day, it's who performs the best under pressure. Great teams refuse to stop believing in themselves. Great teams refuse to collapse. Great teams refuse to turn on one another. They keep executing despite hardship because they believe in what they're doing and they believe in one another. Adversity that will break a good team will make a good team into a great team. And persecution that will break a good church will be the persecution that will make a good church a great church. It's how we respond to adversity. It's relational equity that gets us through tough times. And that equity exists on a horizontal plane in our relationships with each other and on a vertical plane in our relationship with God. A lot of people say, me and God's all right. Well, that's awesome. But we also live out that relationship with each other. And Peter's just saying, guys, I know it's hard. And I know times are tough. And I know a few of you are going to die. Peter himself died. I know that some of you are going to face unspeakable hardship that you never imagined when you signed on to this Christian thing. But make sure that your hearts are warm toward one another. Just keep your hearts warm. And then finally, number 6, invite the presence of Christ into your trouble. We end with a prayer technique for those immersed in the storm. Invite Jesus into the midst of what you're going through. And know that where he is, there is peace. And I want to challenge you to start praying differently in times of crises. Or add this to how you pray in times of crises. Rather than ask that the crises go away, it's fine if you want to do that. But focus on inviting Jesus into the middle of your crises. Just focus on that. Jesus, would you be present in my sick body? Jesus, would you be present in my troubled mind? Jesus, would you be present in my fractured emotions? Jesus, would you be present in my doubting spirit? Invite the presence of Christ in. Jesus, would you be present in my marriage? Would you be present in the lives of my children and my grandchildren? Would you be present in my work situation? Invite the presence of God. Literally practice inviting Christ in. Because it's a prayer he always wants to answer. When we start telling Jesus what to do, I got to tell you, Jesus isn't our maid. You know, Jesus, I'd like this clean, but make sure you don't touch that. We either give ourselves to Jesus or we push Jesus out, but we do not tell Jesus what to do. And inviting Jesus to be where he said he wants to be is a prayer he always wants to answer. If Jesus did not want to be in your mess, he would have never come to earth. Why would he? If he didn't want to be involved in the weeds with humans, he would have never come to earth. Invite him in. See what happens. I believe Jesus wants to answer that prayer of inviting him into our search situation. Because the true answer to that prayer is not found in the rectification of the situation. It's found in the presence of Christ himself. What is the answer to your biggest problem right now? It's not what you think it is. It's the presence of Christ. And if Christ is present in that, he will take care of things. The answer is Christ himself, not what Christ can do. Dismount. When Peter's audience had this letter publicly read to them, they had to leave feeling heard, And they had to leave feeling encouraged. They had to leave thinking, Peter gets us. He gets our situation. He gets what we're going through. They left realizing that as bad as things were, they would soon get even worse. Have you ever had a period of life where things were bad and they were just going to get worse? There's no way around it. That's where they were. So hear me, church. Not everything gets better right away. As the artillery of persecution continues to pound the churches of Asia Minor, Peter is going to soon feel compelled to write a follow-up letter. And in this letter, he's going to provide even more instruction and warning and encouragement. And in fact, he's going to focus a little bit more about addressing the problems within the church than he is addressing problems external to the church. We will begin our journey through 2 Peter next week. And on a very special note, I want to say thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to guide you through God's word. Thank you for being here, for caring about the word of God. I just want you to know that what I do, I'm deeply humbled. It's an honor I will never take for granted. And I thank you. Let's pray. Almighty God, the beauty of your word is in the way it laser focuses on our situations and on our lives. Thank you, dear God, for the gift of your word. Thank you that you didn't just put us here on earth and say, good luck, kid. But you sent Jesus to save us, the Spirit to empower us, and your love for us is so overwhelming we can extend that to one another. So dear God, in this day and in this time, we are your church. And we covenant with you that we will stand firm. We will stand firm in love and biblical truth in the good times. And we will stand firm in love and biblical truth in the bad times. We will trust your promises. And we will trust you. For you are our God. Thank you, dear God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are. In Jesus' strong name.